So welcome if you are watching us online or if you are any of our physical campuses or maybe you're watching us on television or you're listening to us by way of radio. Thank you for being with us this day and happy Father's Day to all of the dads out there. Now, I want to ask a quick question and you can raise your hand. It doesn't matter if you're at home or if you're at one of our campuses that people could see you. I just want you to indicate by an uplifted hand if you are the oldest sibling in your family. Put your hand up in the air. Oldest sibling in the family. Put your hand up in the air. All right. There's a good many of us. Now, you can put your hands down. My hand is also up. I am the oldest in my family as well. Now, for those of you that are the oldest siblings, maybe you can feel me on this one, that there was a different level of accountability for your life. You got in more trouble because of your siblings than you would have gotten in just by yourself. I somehow became accountable for things that my brother and my sister did, and even though I wasn't fully getting in trouble myself, I was getting in trouble along with them getting in trouble. It was just the way it went in our household. I don't even consider it unfair. It's just part of being an older sibling. Now, there are some benefits, I must say, particularly when I didn't have any brothers and sisters. I had all the attention of my parents. I had all the access that I needed, and then they came along. Now, I say that in jest because I love my brother and my sister. My brother's about 18 months younger than I am. My sister about 8 years younger than I am. But it is a unique thing being positioned as the oldest or the eldest sibling in the family. I was reading an article that was in the Scientific American. I read it all the time. No, I'm kidding, I don't. I found it in some research that I was doing, and as I was reading it, it was from August of 2019, and in this article, it was an article titled, "Does Birth Order Affect Personality?" And while I was reading it, the article was semi-interesting. It was basically talking about a number of different studies and kind of compiling data on those studies. But the one thing that I picked out of there, among some others, but the one thing for today's purposes that I picked out of there is that they said that there's a reasonably common, it's not absolute, but a reasonably common characteristic among those that are the eldest born is that generally speaking, again, this doesn't always hold, but generally speaking, they are reasonably dutiful and responsible. Now, that doesn't always hold up. It depends on the family. Some of you that are the eldest siblings right now and you're looking at your kid and you're going, no, 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 doesn't hold up. I don't believe this study at all. And then others of you are going, yeah, I mean, relatively so, right, in terms of age, but reasonably dutiful and responsible. So when we get to our story today that we'll be looking at in Luke chapter 15 that we began last week, that was a two-part story, right? The story of two sons that Jesus was telling. When we get to this part of the story, talking about the older brother, he seems to fit the bill. In fact, I want you to look in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse number 25, it says this. It says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.'" So here's how we're introduced to the older brother. He's Mr. Responsible. He's Mr. Dependable because our introduction to him is this. He's out working in the field. This is what a good older son would do. He was working in the field of his father, doing everything that he was supposed to be doing at that moment. And then he gets something in his ear. He hears singing and he hears a crowd gathering and he understands that there's music playing up near the house. And he wonders what is going on. And so he asks one of his servants, "What's going on?" And he says, "Well, your brother's come home and your dad's throwing a big party." Now, for those of you who weren't with us last week or maybe don't know the beginning of the story Jesus told about two sons was actually told in two parts. Act 1 was about the younger son, and Act 2 that we're going to look at today is about the older son. Now, what happened in Act 1 was this as a quick synopsis. The younger son asked his father for his inheritance early, which was a really, really insulting and disrespectful thing to do because in effect he said, "I wish you were dead and I just want what's mine." And so he says to his father, "I want my inheritance now." And the father, shockingly, doesn't beat him up and run him off the property. He actually sells a third of his property, gives it to the younger son, and the younger son takes it into a distant land, a pagan land, and he spends all of his money on everything that he wants to do, tries to fulfill every desire that he has in every way possible, and actually gets to a place of not having any money at all. He comes finally to a place where he realizes, I don't have anything at all, and he has to hire himself out to a Gentile pig farmer, which for the Jews, pigs were the poster animal for what it means to be unclean. And so now he's working in a pig pen, and he comes to a place of realizing the pigs get fed better than I get fed. And the Bible says he comes to his senses and says, I want to go back to my father's house. And he makes his way back to the father's house. And shockingly, the father, who sees the son ultimately, however long it took for him to get there, coming from a distance, doesn't make him take the walk of shame all the way back up to the house. But the father runs up to him, puts his own robe, has the servants get his best robe, puts it on his son, puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and then says, kill the fatted calf. We have got a party to have. Invite everybody, because my son who was dead is now alive again. My son who was lost is now found. This was the first act regarding the younger brother. Meanwhile, the older brother is dutifully and responsibly working out in the field of his father, and he hears that there's a party going on, and one of the other employees says to him, yep, your brother's come back, and your dad is throwing a massive party. How do you think the older brother reacted? Well, here's what it says in the following verses. It says, the older brother became angry and refused to go into the party or the feast. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Clearly, he wasn't overly fired up, was he? So what we see in this story is Jesus is telling the story of two sons. And what he does now in the second one is Jesus has to start unfolding layer by layer what the heart of the older brother actually looks like. Because what he didn't have to do in the first story, the first part of the story regarding the younger brother, is tell us just how sinful he was. We could see that with our own eyes, right? He had disrespected his father. He had disrespected the God of his father. He had taken all of his money. He had shamed his family. He spends it all kind of recklessly, ends up having nothing. He's destitute. He's working with animals that were deemed unclean by the Jews. Like, he was a mess. We just see it in the story. But then when we get to the older brother, Jesus starts to unpeel his heart piece by piece so we can see what's going on with him. Let's take a look for just a moment at the older brother's heart. The first thing that we notice about it is that he's angry. He has a heart that is angry. We just read it a moment ago in verse number 28. Here's what it says. It says, the older brother became angry and refused to go into the party or go into the feast. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Now, what's interesting about this is that the father is now having to deal with a second level of shame or embarrassment. Because some however long months or years earlier, when the younger son had left, he had to deal with that shame and embarrassment. Because when the younger son said to his father, I want my inheritance now, and the father actually said, okay, I'm selling, because the younger son would have gotten a third of the property. The older son would have been deemed to have two-thirds of the property. And so the father actually sold this. And imagine in the community that he was living in, when he sells this, they're asking, well, why are you selling your land? Like, your land is your life. Your life is your land. This is what we are. And he had to tell them, because he didn't seem like a man who would lie. He told them, well, my son asked for the inheritance and he's taking off. This was already a shame to him and an embarrassment to him. And now, Now he is the master of a great feast. He is the host of a great banquet. And in the ancient world, when you were the master of the feast and the host of the banquet, it would be a great shame to you and a great embarrassment to you if you had to leave your guests and leave your party to go out and plead with one of your own family members to come back in. Because what everybody in that place would have known is that, hey, there's the younger brother, they're celebrating him. Hey, there's the mom. Hey, there's dad. Where's the older brother? So the father has to go out and plead with him to come in. So there's a level of embarrassment that he feels. But what we find out about the older brother is that he's angry. His anger, by the way, didn't just sneak up on him. It didn't just show up out of nowhere. Anger rarely does it? It's usually somewhere inside fostering and growing, and we're just coddling it for some purpose, right? But the anger started spilling out. Why? Who was he angry with? Well, he was certainly angry with his brother, wasn't he? His brother had done something that was ugly and was something that brought shame to the family, but he was also probably angry with his father because of the way the father actually responded. He may have been angry from the very outset, whether it was months or years before, when the younger brother actually took off with everything. He was probably angry that the father even agreed to give him his inheritance early on. And that anger probably just sat there and began to fester and to grow. And now he's angry at the younger brother, he's angry at the father, and it starts to pour out. But it starts now to layer itself, and you see kind of piece by piece how it starts to show itself. Because when we see his heart, Jesus shows us he's not only angry, but he's disrespectful. Watch how this goes in the conversation. Here's how the conversation's played out. The older brother answered his father, "Look!" Now stop right there. That's what I want to highlight. See, in the ancient world, when you talk to a patriarch of a family, when you talk to a father in a family, it was understood that you spoke with respect and you spoke with reverence. Still, in some parts of the world, you can actually hear it when they regard you as someone to be respected. I've been in India a number of times, along with a friend of mine who's in the room right now, and we've heard the phrase, "most respected sir," "kind respected sir." We've actually heard that phrase. See, in the ancient world, they would refer to their father as respected father or revered father. Something like that. It was always a sign of respect. By the way, dads that are in the room, you're going, "Sounds good. I'm okay with that." I tried it at home. It took for about 4 seconds, you know, right? This was normally how you would respond to the father. And do you know how the older brother responds to him? "Look." That's what he says. Not father, most respected father. "Look." It was a show of incredible disrespect. Now, here's what's interesting about that. The older brother has inside of him this anger that is angry about the younger brother's disrespect of the father and disrespect of the family. And now the older brother is disrespecting the father and disrespecting the family. Just a quick lesson to learn here. Anger and pride make hypocrites of us all. That's what it'll do. And it makes a hypocrite of him. His anger was against his younger brother for disrespecting the family, and now he is doing exactly the same thing because of an anger that he can't rein in. But he's not just disrespectful, he's also bitter. Watch how this plays out. Look in verse number 29, it says this. He answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." Now he goes to a place in his heart of deep bitterness. Can you hear it? "I've been responsible. I've been dutiful. I have done what I am supposed to do. I have been slaving for you all these years." Listen to what he's saying. "I've been dutiful, but joyless." This is a great check for you, by the way. A great check for you. In your service to your Heavenly Father, how often does it become a duty for you instead of a joy? That you have to do it instead of you get to do it. This is, listen, I can tell you from my own perspective, that there have been times in my life as a pastor that I have arisen on a Sunday morning and thought to myself, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Maybe it's been a really hard week. Maybe I've been dealing with a bunch of stuff. Maybe just there's been a little bit of toxicity growing in my heart, whatever it may be. And then my alarm goes off and I hit it and I'm like, no, somebody else can deal with this. And then, you know, and then Edie starts shaking me. You're the pastor. Get out of here. No, she doesn't. There have been times, I confess, there have been those times, right, where it has been just a duty to me instead of a joy. But I can tell you this, that generally speaking, the larger idea of this is that I can't believe I get to do this. That this is a joy to me. I'm not just talking about this moment. I'm talking about generally speaking, that God's called me to what he's called me to do and that I get the opportunity to do it. Generally speaking, this is a joy for me. But there are times where it walks into feeling like a duty. And it does for all of us, doesn't it? This is where we start creeping into the toxicity of an elder brother's heart. And it embitters us. I've been slaving for you all these years, right? So he's bitter. But then he shows that he feels like he's morally superior, right? This just continues. Jesus just continues to unravel the heart of this older brother. Look again at what it says in verse 29. He answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and, listen, and never disobeyed your orders. I never disobeyed your orders. Look how awesome I am. Now, you might be going to yourself, did he really disobey his father's orders? Never, right? When we use always and never in terms of conversations, particularly when it involves relationships, it's not great to do, is it? Because there's many times where, you know, you're saying to your husband or your wife or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or whoever, right? It's like, you always do the, why are you always? Like 100% of the time? You never, never, like never, right? Usually those don't go really well relationally when you're using always and never. And he says, I've never disobeyed one of your orders. Now, keep in mind what he's doing. He's angry at how the younger brother has been treated. And he's thinking to himself, this guy has a sin list that is so long, I wouldn't even know where to begin. Do you know how many sins? Like if you started writing them down, you'd run out of ink. The younger brother's sin list is so long. And look at mine compared to his. I've done everything that you've asked of me. I have done every single command, every single order you've given me. I have done it. And maybe he had externally. But Jesus is getting something deeper here. That there's something going on inside of his heart. And what he's fallen prey to is a comparison trap. Where he has said in his mind, he is really sinful and look at me in comparison with him. This is what's going on in the mind of the older brother, and he all of a sudden becomes morally superior by his own appointment. This happens plenty in our culture. The people become morally superior by their own appointment. And what we have to realize here is that we can fall prey to this really quickly. So for instance, maybe in your mind over the course of the last number of months, you've said something along the line of, I would never do something like that. Look at me. Or maybe this, how could she? Or, those people are idiots. They disgust me. Any of this ringing a bell? You see, let me translate all those phrases for you. Here's the translation. I'm better than them, and I deserve better things than they do. You see, this is what was going on in the heart of the older brother as he compared himself to the younger brother. And what he was doing, in fact, was he was fostering inside of his heart what the younger brother actually just demonstrated externally. Now he's coming to a place where all of this is coming out, even though he hasn't shown it all before. There's something in his heart. You see, this happens in our cancel culture all the time. That's what we live in, right? We live in a cancel culture. You do something that the mob doesn't like and they cancel you. Doesn't matter what it is. You do something they don't like and you're canceled. Done with you. And then every hashtag is the somebody is over party. Right? We're canceling them. Why? Because we're morally superior. Because we are putting ourselves in the place of being morally superior. We would never do such a thing. They are saying things that are hateful and they are disgusting and we despise them and blankety blank 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 to them. So what we're saying at that point is that it's okay to point out the hatred of people while we hate them. That's an older brother heart. That we put ourselves in the position of being morally superior. See, the cancel culture that we live in our world is an awful thing. First of all, it's cannibalistic. In other words, it will turn on you. You can be a part of the cancel culture, and then the second they don't want you, they'll turn on you and they'll eat you. That's just how it goes. Everybody is available food for the cannibalizing of the cancel culture. And secondly, it's missing something that when it's missing, when this thing is missing, life is ugly. Do you know what it is? Forgiveness. Do you know what the older brother didn't have inside of his heart? Forgiveness. You know what he wanted? He wanted himself, and whatever it is he wanted for himself, and anything that got in the way of that, he was despising. He didn't like. It wasn't that he cared about forgiveness for his brother. He didn't. He wanted his brother to stay away and pay because he had an ability now to be able to get all the things that he wanted to get. His heart is now exposed. But he not only believes that he's morally superior, but he also thinks that he's entitled. It's just one thing after another in this story. Look at what it says in verse 29 again. He says, basically, after I've obeyed everything that you've told me to obey, Father, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Do you hear how entitled he feels? Let me translate. After all I've done for you, and this is what I get. That's what he's saying. After all I've done for you. You see, what the older brother thinks is that he thinks that there's a formula for the father's generosity. This is where he makes a tremendous mistake. He thinks there's a formula for the father's generosity, and that through controlling, being dutiful, being good, and being responsible, he makes his father a debtor to him. That is toxic. And I've heard it come out in the lives of people over and over again through the many years of ministry that I've been engaged in. Maybe something's happened to them, and you begin to talk to them about it, and then here's what you hear. After all I've done for the Lord, fill in the blank. After all I've done for the Lord, I can't believe this other person got the job and I didn't. After all I've done for the Lord, and my child gets sick? After all I've done for the Lord, you can just fill it in, right? We hear this sense of entitlement. In other words, that somehow we have made God our debtor. And we're entitled to things because there's a formula. And if I've done these things, then God owes me. That's how the older brother was looking at his relationship with his father. But do you know maybe where that came from? He lacked the assurance of the father's love. Not because of the father, but because of him. He lacked an assurance of the father's love. Let me show it to you again. Let's look at the very same verse. After he says, I've done everything you asked me to do, I have followed every order you've asked me to follow, yet you never gave me, even a young goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. You never gave me. Here's what he's saying. You gave my brother something that you didn't give me. You gave him something that you didn't give me. And do you know what that, you know what he took that to mean? You love him, and you must not love me as much. You care about him, but you don't care about me. Even though the father tells him in just a few moments, son, you've always been with me, and everything that I have is yours. But he's basically now made this comparison of, you did this for him, you didn't do this for me, therefore you must not love me. Have you ever done that with God? You've looked at somebody's life and you've thought to them, you've seen how God did something remarkable in their life and maybe really blessed them and did something really extraordinary, and you think to yourself, they don't deserve that. Like, I know them. I've seen some of the stuff that they've done. God, you did that for them and you won't do that for me. Maybe you don't love me. That's where we start going with it. Maybe you don't care about me. See, do you know how you try and solve that internal problem? Just like the elder brother. You start trying to solve that problem. And you know how you do it? You perform. You see, when you struggle with the assurance of a father's love, you try and perform to earn it. And that's exactly what you don't need to do. Because the father in this story, he loved both of his sons. You're going to see that in a second. He loved both of his sons. And the father who is in heaven, our heavenly father, he loves his kids. Now, some of you on this Father's Day, you may be thinking to yourself, maybe from years gone by, from a way long ago past, but you maybe still to this day are still trying to earn the love of your father by performing for him. What you've got to remember is this, is that no level of performance is going to earn the love that you desire. No level of performance. It will never, your performance will never be good enough to be able to have or be entitled to the love that you think that you deserve. But you need to be reminded that you have a love that is beyond your comprehension, that is not based upon your performance. That's what we start to learn here. You don't have to earn love. But let me show you a last thing here. The heart of the elder brother, he felt a despising arrogance. Let me show you what I'm talking about here in verse number 30. He says, you didn't even give me and my friends an animal to be able to celebrate at any time. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Did you catch that phrase? When this son of yours, do you know how despisingly arrogant that phrase was? Here's what the older brother did. He put his brother and his father in a separate category. Why? Because he feels morally superior at this point, right? He feels entitled. He put them in a separate category, and he said, this son of yours. Don't link me together with this brother. He's a sinful do-nothing. He's been awful. This is your problem, the two of you. I can't believe the way you responded to him. I can't believe what he's done. Look at me in comparison to this son of yours. It was despisingly arrogant. But do you know what you see in this story as you start to unpack it all? That the older brother is just as rebellious as the younger one. That's what you begin to see. See, sin isn't just what we do, ladies and gentlemen. Sin is not just the long list of offenses that we have done. Sin is bigger than that. Sin is not just about what we do, it's about who we are. And there are many times over that our hearts begin to reveal that very thing. And Jesus, as he peels back the layers, begins to show us that. You see, sin is not just a list of things we've done wrong. Sin is about a heart that has gone wrong. This is imperative for us to remember. Sin is when we put anything, listen to this, sin is when we put anything in the place of God to satisfy us or to save us. That's what sin is. It's not just, even though it includes, all the things we have done that are incompatible with who God is. It is those things, but it's bigger than that. That's why you and I can't be so caught up in just what we see. You see, because when Jesus tells this story, what you think in this story initially is that this is a story of contrast. The younger brother and the older brother. It's not a story of contrast. It's a story of comparison. They're the same. You see, both of them are rebellious. They just did it in different ways. Listen to me. One of them rebelled from the father's authority by leaving. One of them rebelled from the father's authority by staying. You see, because both of them in that context, they wanted to control their own outcomes and they didn't need the father to be able to do that in their minds. What's sad about this story is that neither one of them, when we see their sin, neither one of them cared about the father's happiness. They didn't love the father for the father. They loved the Father for what He could give them. That's what we see. You see, this is a story of commonality between these two. But do you know what you also see? You see a loving Father that though both have brought shame, He invites both of them to the feast. What a father. He actually invites both of them to the feast. You see, this isn't just about, hey, I need to go find myself and sow my oats and this is the only way I can find my identity, or that I can actually create an identity of control on this end like the older brother did to manipulate the father into what I want. This isn't just about these poles. It's not just about these extremes, because Jesus is trying to get us to the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is something completely bigger than. It's something completely separate from. It's something completely different than the things that people think that they're categorizing at this point. I can't say this better than Tim Keller said it, so I want him to just go ahead and say it. Listen to how he emphasized this. He says, this means that Jesus' message, which is the gospel, is a completely different spirituality. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion. It's not morality or immorality. It's not moralism or relativism. It's not conservatism or liberalism. Nor is it something halfway along a spectrum between two poles. It is something else altogether. The gospel is distinct from the other two approaches. In its view, listen to this, everyone is wrong. Everyone is loved. And everyone is called to recognize this and change. Everyone is wrong. Everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. You see, here's what we realize from this story. There is a large truth. You see, in the first half of this story, Act 1, we learn that even if we haven't gone out and we don't have a sin list that's 100 miles long like the younger son, what we learned is that this isn't just the younger son's story, this is the human story. But the hopefulness of the human story is this, is that lost can be found. That's what we learned in the first part of this story. But the second part is not unlike it. We just have to look at it differently. Here's what the second portion of this story, talking about the older brother, is trying to teach us. No matter what it looks like on the outside, everybody is lost and needs to be found. No matter what it looks like on the outside, everybody is lost and needs to be found. You see, this is the heartbeat of this story overall, and it can be easy for us to miss this because when we look at life, we look at it this way sometimes. All of these people that are doing all of these horrible things that have a sin list a mile and a half long, it's easy for us to look at them and say, man, they need Jesus. But it's not as easy to say that about the people that live in our neighborhood, you know, that we borrow their mower and they're nice. They're nice. They let us borrow their mower. That was cool. They're civil. They vote. They pay their taxes. They come to the block parties and they bring really great dip and chips. And so what we say about them is, man, he's a good guy. Man, she's a good gal. And here's what we forget. Everybody is lost and needs to be found, no matter what it looks like from the outside. Because you've got a story here of someone's sin that everybody and their brother can see, and then you've got a story of someone's sin that nobody can see until it gets revealed. Everybody is lost and needs to be found. It's more dangerous to be an older brother than it is to be the younger brother, and I'll tell you why. Because eventually the younger brother, or if you call it the younger sister if you want, the younger sibling that goes out and does all of these things eventually realizes how empty it is. They end up starving. They end up broke spiritually. And eventually maybe they come to their senses and realize, I need a savior. But the problem on this side is that we have convinced ourselves that we are so self-righteous that we don't need anything, that we don't actually need a savior. We're doing just fine, I must say, by myself. You see, whether it is obvious sin or secret self-righteousness, everyone needs a savior. Everybody is lost and needs to be found. That is what the message of our text is teaching us. I've got some more. Thank you for the claps. I've got some more. So the father ends the conversation, right? After the son ends up saying to him, I can't believe you've done all of these things, and this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes, you've given him a big party, you've killed the fattened calf. Listen to how the father ends the conversation. He says, my son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Did you see what the father did? He did not allow the older son to put him and his brother in a category different, because remember how he said it? This son of yours. No, the father says, this brother of yours. Do you know why? Because you're the same. It just looks different. That both of you are in desperate need. He won't let the older brother disconnect in that way. He causes him to acknowledge his connection to all of this. So the story ends. But it's kind of a cliffhanger, isn't it? Story's over. You go, okay, great. I've learned some incredible principles from this, but you're still reading the story going, wait a second. Did the older brother go back into the party? Did he join the feast? That's what we all want to know, right? It's one of those, dun, 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 next week. Did the older brother go back in? Right, we don't know. We have no idea. The story remains unresolved. Why? Because of the audience that Jesus is talking to. You see, Jesus told the story of two sons. And the reason he was telling a story of two sons is because he had a twofold audience. Notice who his audience is. It's in the very first verses of this text. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners, that's audience one, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that's audience two, they muttered about Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus has two audiences here, tax collectors and sinners. Everybody knows that these people are sinful, including themselves. And Pharisees, who are secretly self-righteous and externally look like they don't have any issues, but inside Jesus knows there's a huge problem. So the first half of this story is aimed at the tax collectors, at the tax collectors and sinners, and the second half is aimed at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, why do I tell you that? Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew the Bible extraordinarily well, the Hebrew scriptures. They knew it many times from memory. And Jesus was doing something remarkable in this story because he left something out. And the Pharisees would have known. They would have understood that Jesus left something out. You see, this story that Jesus told about the two sons is actually the third story in a three-story set. Remember? There was the story of the lost sheep, then there was the story of the lost coin, and then there were the story of the lost son. Right? And the Pharisees would have been tracking through these stories, understanding that Jesus was trying to make a very specific point. But there's something about the third story that's different than the first two stories. Very, very different and fundamental to the stories that Jesus was telling. You see, the first story, the story about the sheep, when one of the sheep got lost, the shepherd moved heaven and earth to go find it. In the second story, when a woman lost one of the coins, she did everything she could, swept the house, brought out light. She moved heaven and earth to go find it. So in story number one, somebody goes after the sheep that's lost. In story number two, she goes after the coin that's lost. But in story number three, the son, the younger son, is lost and no one goes after him. But someone should have. The older brother. You see, Jesus knew full well that these Pharisees and teachers of the law knew exactly what God's instruction in Genesis chapter 4 to Cain were when he dealt wrongly with his brother Abel. Cain, the older brother of Abel. You know what they knew? That we are our brother's keeper. And their expectation should have been, if this is a good older brother, he would have gone after the younger brother. Because that's what good older brothers do. But Jesus was telling this story to the Pharisees, not only to rebuke them and reminding them that they have left tax collectors and sinners behind, even though they are older brothers in the sense of their own sin, and they have left them behind with their teaching. But he's also trying to create a longing in them. Because in this story, here's what they miss. They miss that there's not a true and good older brother, and Jesus is trying to get them to long for that. Because you know where that true and older brother was? He was telling them the story. That's what he was doing. Jerry, what are you talking about? Well, if you listen to how the writers of the New Testament actually talk about Jesus, then you understand. Paul in Romans 8 and also the writer of Hebrews. Listen to what Romans 8 says. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Jesus is our perfect, great, glorious older brother. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter number 2. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, talking about Jesus, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is our glorious older brother. He is the only one, listen to this, he is the only one who can save people from their obvious sins and from the ones that nobody can see. He's the only one that can do that. He is the one, listen to this, he is the one who represents the loving Father that actually invites the obvious sinners and the secretly self-righteous into the feast as long as they recognize that they need a Savior and they can't do it themselves. This is who Jesus actually is. We know that he loved even the secretly self-righteous, the Pharisees, for one, because he told them this story. He was reaching to them by telling them this story. But do you know how else? These Pharisees did not respond to this story as they should have. And they continued to plot and secretly work until they could get Jesus killed. And as Jesus is on a cross, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are there looking upon him at their handiwork. And Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which was the quote of the very beginning of Psalm 22. And the reason Jesus was quoting that was not only the physical and emotional turmoil, the spiritual turmoil he was going through, he was also in his weakest hour, in his most he's really close to dying at this point. He is still reaching out in love to the Pharisees because Psalm 22 was a messianic psalm that prophesied who the Messiah was going to be. And if they would have unrolled the scroll while they were there at the cross and read it, they would have seen it happening before their eyes. Jesus loves the obvious sinner and he loves the secretly self-righteous. And he is the only one that can save. Could you imagine? Could you imagine what this story looks like with the true older brother? That as soon as that younger brother left and he was gone, maybe he left because he knew this older brother was so great, but he took off and he left with all the money and he spent it and all that stuff and he ends up in a pigsty. But one day his older brother comes running into the mud in the midst of the pigs and picks him up out of the mud and says, "We're coming home. I'm taking you back." And he runs with him to the Father. And the Father actually runs to meet them. Or can you see this beautiful, perfect older brother walking to the older brother in this scenario and speaking with him outside the feast, saying to him, "I will pay whatever cost is necessary. But I want you to come back into the feast of our Father. He has always loved you. And he wants you home." And as he comes into the Father runs to him. This is what the beautiful, perfect, glorious older brother does that no one else can do. Only Jesus can lead you there. This is the story of the prodigal. It's not a story of one that's lost. It's a story of both that are lost. And the second act teaches us that no matter what it looks like on the outside, everybody is lost and needs to be found. Let's bow our heads together, please. You may be here and never before have entrusted your life to Jesus. I want you to know something. Whether or not you've got a sin list that's a mile long, or maybe you've just thought yourself so good that you're not in need. Jesus has spoken love over you this day about how much the Father loves you, how much he loves you, because he's come for all of us. But we must be willing to come into the feast, and there's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." This is the only way in. So what I'm hoping is this, is that you recognize that you, by yourself, cannot save yourself. It's impossible to do. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus can do that. And he did that by dying on a cross in your place to satisfy the justice of God. That what you can do, listen, is now you can turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, and he can transform your heart. Old things are gone, and everything can become new. Whether or not you feel like you're in the pigsty of sin, or you feel like I don't have need of anything because I'm doing pretty good on my own, I hope you'll recognize that Jesus came and died for both, and that you can only be saved in and through him. And if that's your need today, I hope that maybe when we dismiss in just a few moments, I hope that you'll come by. On your way out, you'll see a table full of Bibles and stuff, and there'll be some pastors standing around there as well. They'll have masks on, of course, but We'd love for you to stop by and say, boy, I need to receive Jesus. We want to send you home with something that'll help you in that regard. Or if you'd like to connect with somebody online, go to thechapel.com/knowingjesus. Or if you want to call us at 716-631-2636. We'd be glad to be able to talk to you. If you're online, connect with us that way, either online or give us a call. Because your greatest need, everybody, no matter what it looks like on the outside, everybody's lost and needs to be found. That's why we all need a Savior.